I'm going to ask you now to turn with me to John chapter 21. We are starting this final chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. After close to 3 years, we are coming to the end of this Gospel. Some of you are saying, you're like 15 years old, you've never done anything for 3 years. And that's why I'm so excited. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Amen.
Let's pray. Spirit of God, we would ask for your assistance now and for divine wisdom to help your servant explain this text, knowing that I will fall short of what it has to say to us and what it does say to us. But we pray nonetheless that you would be honored and that through my feeble efforts, your church would be built, your people would be edified, sins would be broken in their strongholds. Lies would fall and topple like falling buildings because you are powerful. So please exert your power now, we ask. In your name, amen. Can you honestly say that you are content with what the Lord has given you? Are you satisfied with the things that he has provided you with? Or are you working for that which perishes? The Lord Jesus said, as we read this morning, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all things will be added to you." Does the kingdom of God take priority in your life? Our passage here that we just read is a window really into the treasure trove of Jesus Christ. It's a demonstration of how wonderfully he is able to provide for those who are living for his kingdom. He gives his disciples here an abundance of food. And as you saw, he even has a meal prepared for them to meet their immediate needs. He meets their needs, their physical needs even, in an astounding way. And by this, he teaches us that we don't need to be anxious about what we will eat or drink or wear. We can actually, on the other hand, preoccupy ourselves with God's kingdom, because Christ's riches are beyond what we can even comprehend. Now, before we get to the part in which Jesus is presenting himself to his disciples and performing this wonderful miracle here, we need to discuss the preparation, what led to the miracle, the events surrounding the appearance of Jesus. Notice verse 1 there. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested again. He manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. The verb to manifest here means to reveal. But the New Testament most often uses it with respect to God and Christ. And if you notice, the verb is used twice here. Jesus manifested himself. He manifested himself in this way. So John is about to record an instance in which God came down to man in his love and in his goodness and in his power and in his grace, when the divine glory shone on the disciples. And these were men who needed that. They needed divine glory shining upon them. It says again, after these things, that is the appearances of Mary as we saw, or the appearances of Jesus to Mary and the disciples, and then with the disciples and Thomas. It says that he manifested himself again to the disciples where? At the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is one and the same with the Sea of Galilee. By the time John wrote his gospel, it had become known as the Sea of Tiberias because an important city had been founded there by Herod Antipas on the western shore of the sea. And that city was named the City of Tiberias after the emperor Tiberius. And the sea there, the Sea of Galilee, was that sea that where that city was situated. But all of this means that by now, when we are picking back up in the story, the disciples are no longer in Jerusalem. You might remember they had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. During Passover, Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant with his blood. And then he dies, he sheds his blood at Calvary. Then he is resurrected, and he appears on the third day to the disciples in the evening, and then in the following week he appears to them again. But now they are back to Galilee. They are back to their home country. It says that they are in the sea, or this is all taking place in the vicinity of the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee again. Now we have to ask why. Why are they back in Galilee? And the answer is, Jesus had actually asked them to go back there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Jesus actually had said this to the disciples. After I am raised up, when he is predicting his death to them, he says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, again, he mentions their need to go to Galilee. It says in verse 7 of Matthew 28, go quickly. This is the angel speaking to the women. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And then in verse 10, Jesus himself repeats that. It says that Jesus said to the women, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my disciples, to my brethren, and to leave to Galilee, for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the Lord had this meeting that he wanted to have with his disciples in Galilee, that he had been speaking of even before his death. This appears to be a very public meeting, actually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, it says that more than 500 brethren saw him at once, and that would have been there in Galilee. And according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, that meeting was even had a place, an appointed place where it was going to take place. Matthew 28:16 says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So there was a place for this meeting. Presumably there was a time where the meeting had been set up for. And this is where Jesus is going to end up giving the disciples and the church the Great Commission. So the apostles, so far where we are again in the narrative, the apostles have been ordained into their office of apostleship. That happened formally when Jesus, the first time that he showed up to them, breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. And then they are now, after that ordination, now they are waiting for the Great Commission. And after that, the ascension in Jerusalem, because it is in Jerusalem where he will ascend. And they were to wait for there in the city. They were to tarry there until they were clothed with power from on high. So there's all these events that are taking place in between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, or in between the resurrection and Pentecost. And now, where we are in our narrative in John 21, again, we are sort of in the dead middle of it. They are waiting for that Galilean meeting. They are in Galilee. And so this is a time of, you might say, silence for the disciples. Nothing much is going on except to wait. They're waiting for Jesus to show up on that mountain. And it's actually likely that they couldn't even preach, that Jesus told them to keep quiet about the resurrection until the Spirit came upon them, and then they were to go out. So again, the disciples are right now living through a dead time. You know how difficult it is to wait for things. Sometimes you believe that God has called you to do this or that, and you know that that is where you're supposed to go, but you have to wait some time to before you can get to that. And that period of waiting can be tiresome. But the Lord sometimes is actually willing to show up in the midst even of that waiting period to encourage you, even with his very presence. And that is what he is going to do that. The disciples are needy because they're tired of their waiting period. They're sort of in limbo, and he is going to show up to help these needy disciples. But notice that he is going to show up to them while they are together. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael and Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Now, Simon Peter, we know, had betrayed Jesus, and as we'll see next week, he's still in a dark place because of that. He probably would have been able to identify with the psalmist in Psalm 38, verses 5 and 6, where he says, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. So he knew that Jesus had forgiven him. He already had met Jesus in person after the resurrection. Nevertheless, he is still mourning within. We'll see that. Nevertheless, that guilt and that mourning that he had still did not take him out of the game, so to speak. He is still with the disciples. He's not abandoning them. He was the one who told Jesus in John 6:68, Lord, you are the one who has words of eternal life. Where else will we go? And he is living something like that here. He knows that it is near Jesus that he will be able to live. And even if he feels that Jesus might leave him, he will not leave Jesus's people. And Jesus is actually going to honor that. So you have Simon here, still together with the disciples, still hanging on. But then you also have Thomas. And we talked about Thomas last week. And we noticed there that Thomas, he had missed out on the first appearance of Jesus because of his unbelief and his stubbornness. But he's learned his lesson, and now he is with the disciples. In fact, I believe that John put Thomas's name right at the top of the list to allude to the fact that Thomas was actually eager to be there with God's people. This man had learned, in fact, his lesson. He knew that he needed to be around fellow believers. He was not going to miss out on the blessings. Then you have Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He is the Israelite indeed who appears at the beginning of John's gospel, who confesses Jesus as soon as he meets him to be the King of Israel and the Son of God. And he's probably this one and the same as the apostle that is named Bartholomew by the synoptics. So he's one of the 11. And then we have also a mention of the sons of Zebedee here. John wrote this book and his brother James. And then there is a mention of two other disciples. Most, if not all, commentators take the view that these would have been Andrew, Peter's brother, and Philip. So you have 7 out of the 11 apostles here. And they're probably, again, staying near the mountain where Jesus told them where they would meet. They're waiting for this meeting. But they're doing so together. And as we'll see, they are even going to be working together. It's a good thing, by the way, for Christians to be together a lot. That includes not only formal worship gatherings, but it's beyond that. It's not just coming to church on Sunday mornings. You actually want to engage in recreations with other believers. You should want to share meals with them, have them over at your house, even employ them or be employed by them. Enter into business partnerships. This is how we grow in our love for one another. This is how we provide opportunities for mutual edification. The psalmist says in Psalm 101 verse 6, "My eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." So it is good to be near God's people. These disciples, they had this attitude. And the Lord Jesus, he is going to show up with a miracle for them. So not only were they needy, not only were they together, they were also being diligent. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said, "Dutifully, since he's the leader, we will go with you." The fishing here, by the way, it's not recreational, clearly, because they're going to be fishing all night. And that's something that you would do most likely if you were doing it to provide sustenance for you. And moreover, once the Lord actually performs the miracle, as we read before, they'll even know the exact number of fish that they had caught, 153, which implies that they would have counted the fish. And they would have counted them because they eventually went to the market and perhaps sold the fish. So this was work. When Peter says, "I'm going fishing," he is saying, "I am going working." Now, I know that some take the view here that Peter is in essence abandoning his call to the ministry, that he is basically going back to fishing, his former life as a fisherman. But it seems to me that he just didn't want to be idle. It's likely that he simply was in this period of waiting. There was nothing else to do. And he did not want to be idle. He understood the importance of work. That work is good. Work, in fact, had been given to mankind even before the fall. Work is a good thing. And it's actually a reproach, on the other hand, to the name of Jesus Christ when a Christian is lazy and doesn't do anything. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So the Apostle Paul made even idleness itself an issue of church discipline. He takes it very, very seriously. And he told believers not to let themselves be used by that kind of person who chooses laziness and then tries to leave off or expects to live off of other Christians. Verses 10 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." In other words, stop being lazy and instead be diligent. There are so many proverbs that speak to that. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4 is one in which you see that the Word of God places a high value on diligence. That it's good for God's people to put their hands to the plow and work. That this is how they bring glory to God. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." And then in chapter 12 and verse 24, it says this: "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Then you can move over to the next chapter in verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And then in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, there is again another intimation of the fact that God places a high value on diligence. Proverbs 21 verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Now, the thing about the Proverbs, though, is that they are maxims, right? They generally prove to be true. But sometimes it doesn't always go the way that a proverb might say. And in our text, we see that for the disciples, that they had worked all night diligently, and yet they catch nothing. But again, it seems to me that rather than trying to escape their calling as ministers of the gospel, Peter and the rest, they simply decide to go and glorify God with the one thing that they knew how to do, and the one thing that they could do. If they could not work, if they could not go out and preach, then they could surely go out and fish. But that, again, didn't go well. Second half of verse 3 in our text says, they went out into the boat and that night and they caught nothing. And so nighttime presumably is the best time to catch fish. In the Sea of Galilee, these experienced fishermen knew this, and otherwise they wouldn't have done it. Because to do work all night is an inconvenience. But in spite of the sacrifice that they put in, at the end of the night, they are still left empty-handed. That happens sometimes in a sin-cursed world. That a good man may put in a true effort in something and yet come out empty-handed. It can happen, and it does happen. You can work hard. You can put your hand to the plow and yet not prosper. You can sow, and nothing comes at harvest time. And oftentimes, the Lord brings these things about in our lives. On the one hand, so that we can learn how vain existence on earth is. That's one reason why He might do something like this. On the other hand, this is also why He might do something like this, to remind us that while you may be able to plant and to water, God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who brings about prosperity. You put in the effort, but God is the one who prospers the effort. This is why you have to always seek God and have Him be the highest good. Because whether you prosper or not, it's up to Him. What you want to do is do what you can. Work diligently, glorify Him and enjoy Him, and He will then add to your needs. He will provide your needs. But Paul himself is going to take, obviously, this imagery, and he's going to apply it into the spiritual realm. And we love that truth as well, where he says that one sows and another reaps, but God is the one who gives the increase. So you want to try and be a soul winner. You want to win some souls to Christ. You know that you can do and have to do all that you can to try and bring other people to faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you have to remember that without God, you can't catch anything. That it is up to Him as to whether this person or how this person is going to respond. All you can do is sow the seed and wait for God to bring the increase. The disciples here, they could catch nothing literally that night. And then they learn that it is because of Jesus Christ, only through Jesus Christ, that they are able to bring in a catch. But this catch is enormous. And that brings me to the actual presentation or the appearance of the risen Christ. So we've been looking at the preparation for the miracle. And now let's dive in and look at the presentation, the appearance of Jesus the Savior. He comes to His disciples, but He comes in a few ways that we can observe here. On the one hand, He comes in a timely way. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The morning is upon these disciples. The sky is now illumined. They could see the rays of sun coming across the waves. And there they are, frustrated, probably more frustrated than ever before, not just because they have been doing this for a long time, but because the brighter heaven got that morning, the more certain it was becoming to them that they were about to walk in or walk out empty-handed. They had toiled in vain. I don't know if you know that feeling before, where you've been trying to do something all day long, and it's in the last half an hour where you begin to work, and all of a sudden you realize that your wife is calling you to have dinner. And that's when you feel very frustrated because you caught nothing during the day, and then you're finally onto something and you have to go. This is perhaps something that they were feeling here. But this is how Jesus comes. Oftentimes, when you think you're lost, When it's become clear that all of your efforts have come to nothing, that it's become clear to you that you can't do anything on your own, there Christ shows up. Sometimes, yes, he comes sooner than that. But he never arrives late. He's always timely. And then in this case, notice it says that he's standing on the beach. He wasn't walking on water like he did back in chapter 6, because back then he was trying to show the disciples by walking on the water that he is the Lord of the very water that they were so afraid of. But here, he wants to show them the following truth. I'm going to go away and I'm going to be far away from you physically speaking, but I'm still going to provide for you. I'm going to ascend to the Father soon. You're not going to have my physical body, but you're still going to have my provision. So, Jesus comes in a timely way. He comes also in an unexpected way, secondly, unexpectedly. The second part of verse 4 says this, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, so they didn't recognize him. Perhaps it was the distance and the imperfection of the light that prohibited them from recognizing that this was Jesus. But we know that by now that this has happened too consistently to be a coincidence. Jesus appears to somebody, and that somebody doesn't know that it is him until he opens that person's eye. And that's an illustration of salvation itself, that the unbeliever is blinded by his sin. He has scales in his eyes. He can't see. He can't understand spiritual realities. They are foolishness to him. They make no sense to the lost sinner. He's a slave of sin. Sin controls what he understands and what he cannot understand. He doesn't understand also that God is angry at him and that he is facing an eternity in hell if he continues to walk in that direction. He desperately needed to avail himself of that precious lamb of the precious blood of that Lamb of God that was shed at Calvary. He desperately needs that, but he doesn't realize it because he's dead. You're dead. You don't see it. You don't understand it. That you're like a little spider hanging by a thread, and below you there's a fire raging. And all it takes is for God to let you go. It's the famous imagery of Jonathan Edwards. There you go, and off you go, and you are lost forever. That's how desperate your situation is as an unbeliever. But you can't see that on your own. Jesus, to you, is someone who's far away, just a figure there that you can't even recognize, even though he's there inviting you, talking to you. And it's up to him to open your eyes and make you recognize him and see his glory and his salvation. But the disciples, they were, again, oblivious to the fact that this is Jesus. And sometimes, by the way, the Lord is standing right next to us in our trouble and in our trials, and we don't recognize him. Jesus is right there the whole time. Reminds me of Ruth when she goes into Judea again after fleeing into Moab. And she is walking into the city and she is saying that God dealt bitterly with her and that God took everything away from her. And she doesn't realize that right next to her is Ruth. And by Ruth, she is going to become a mother in Israel. She is going to even bear the Messiah himself. So sometimes Jesus is right next to you and you don't realize it. He has his watchful eye on you and you're safe. So Jesus appeared or presented himself to his disciples in a timely way and in an unexpected way. But also, here's a third, in a loving way. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children, "You don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." Notice he calls them children, children, because on the one hand, he had given them eternal life. So he's a father to us. He's made us to be born eternally. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But also, he's calling them children to express this deep affection that he has for his people. They're not alone. He cares. He's taking notice of their frustration as they are frustrated and working and not getting any results. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ looking at them, taking notice, writing down their tears in his book. His heart is like this. He's always bursting with compassion toward his people. He's a father. This is why the title Father is so fitting for him. He even compares himself, on the other hand, to a hen that gathers her chicks under her wings. He's so compassionate and so gentle. He calls them children here. And then he says, he asks whether they have any fish, not because he didn't know, of course. In fact, his question here expects a negative answer. "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" He knew that they hadn't caught anything, but here's what he's doing. He wants to hear it from them. He wants to hear it from them. He knows all the trouble that you are going through, but he wants to hear it from you. He wants you to come to you, to him, and for you to tell him what is going on. For you to cast your anxieties upon him. Get them off your chest and upon his shoulders. Yes, his shoulders are very strong. And so you end up relieved, and he doesn't end up burdened because he has infinite joy, infinite power. So be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wanted that for his disciples here. And he came with a heart of love to them. By the way, he comes with a heart of love to them that is unconditional, that doesn't even expect anything in return. I love the short answer. Christ says, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." No. No politeness in that answer. They should have said, "No, sir." Even in that culture. But we can actually understand why, right? These guys have been working, toiling all night. They haven't caught anything. They probably think that the guy wants to buy fish from them. And they have nothing to sell to him. And so they say no. They take out their frustration on this poor stranger, not knowing that it is Jesus Christ whom they are answering roughly to. So, he's getting their rudeness in exchange for his kindness, because he's going to show them some kindness here. He's showing up with love, but his love, by the way, again, it is an unconditional kind of love. And that brings me to a fourth point here about the way in which Jesus presents himself to his disciples, not only in a timely way, in an unexpected way, and in a loving way, but he also comes to them in a powerful way. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch.'" So Jesus, he asked them to do the exact opposite of what they were doing before. Put the net on the other side than you had the net in. And sometimes the commandments of God, they make no sense to our human minds. They actually seem to contradict what we think we should be doing or what we are trying ourselves. But you need to realize that God actually can see things that you can't. And whatever commands he commands, they are always for our good. Even when your judgment says otherwise, because you are fallen, but God is good. And God is perfect in his wisdom, and he can see things that you can't see. We understand that when we speak to our children, we can see things that they can't see. And in the same way, God's commandments don't always make sense to us. But our duty is to believe that he has what is best in mind for us. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He'll tell you where to go. But you have to acknowledge him. Now, what do they do when this stranger asks for this? It's kind of surprising, actually. Verse 6, so they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Why they obeyed this stranger, we have no idea. It certainly wasn't because they knew that it was Jesus, because they won't know that it's Jesus until later. And they could have said, hey, we are experienced fishermen. How dare you tell us what to do? But they don't do that. They take the stranger at his word and they just do that. Maybe they just think, why not? Let's just do what the man says. And they actually end up obeying Jesus without knowing it. And the catch, it says, was so massive that they could even barely draw the net back to the boat. There were so many fish in there, and big fish, it says, that the fish were dragging them rather than they dragging the fish. This is an astounding miracle, a beautiful demonstration of the fact of what is written in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. David is speaking of the Son of Man there. It's a messianic psalm that applies to man in his ideal, but mostly to the Messiah. And it says that God made the Son of Man to rule over all the works of his hands. And it says, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And Jesus is here demonstrating that he is the Son of Man. He is that Messiah. He is the one who brings creation under control and under dominion. That is who Jesus is. But on the other hand, this is also showing another truth, and that is the providence of God. That God is always in control of all things. He exercises dominion over even the fish that are in the sea, and where they swim, and where they go, and how fast they travel. And likewise, he is Lord over all the forces of nature and viruses and crimes and life and death. Nothing escapes the sovereign rule of God. Nothing is outside of the purview of the Almighty. This is why he's worth worshiping. This is why we lift up our hearts and our songs to him. He is glorious and deserves our worship, and his works are wonderful. So Jesus, again, is presenting himself to his disciples in a timely way, in an unexpected way, in a loving way, and in a powerful way. But let's see what kind of reaction this appearance has on the disciples. And that is put in different characteristics. It puts the appearance, I should say, of Jesus, puts the different characteristics of the disciples here on display. Because on the one hand, you can see John, that he is uniquely discerning. We can see the unique discernment of John here. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved, we know, is John. The fact that actually he calls himself that way shows that he is a man in whom the affections predominate. He loves that Jesus loves him. This is what he thinks about. This is what defines him. And this is what he talks about when he speaks of Jesus. Jesus loves me. This is an affectionate man. The affections predominated in him. But also the imagination. This is why when you read the Gospel of John, it reads very devotional. It moves you in a unique way. And also the book of Revelation, on the other hand, he uses imagery that also move your emotions. There's imagination in John and affection in John. He isn't like Paul so much, who is more of a logical thinker, who loves symmetry. He is systematic in the way that he deals with doctrine. But John is focused more so on setting the heart on fire. He can reason circularly to get to the point. He wants to set you your heart on fire with love. Or he wants to move your soul with the winds of truth. But he's by no means a shallow man. This doesn't make him shallow. It actually makes him more profound. He's a profound theologian. His gospel, John's gospel, is actually the deepest of all fours. It actually gets into the heart of the matter, and that is that Jesus is God himself. So you might say that John is mystical in the best sense of that term. He's contemplative. He can reason profoundly, but he does that not in a cold and detached way, but he reasons devotionally. And that makes him a discerning man. This is why he's actually the first one to believe of the disciples in the resurrection. And he believes without ever actually seeing the Lord, unlike some of the others, like Thomas, for example. He actually walks into the empty tomb. He sees the empty tomb, sees the linen wrappings, and it says that he believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. Because he could see truths and he could reason through things and get to conclusions very well. So he's naturally the first one to recognize that this is Jesus. It fits John's. He recognizes here that this is Jesus, and he turns and tells Peter, "It is the Lord." Now Peter, on the other hand, he is a man of unique zeal. If John is uniquely discerning, Peter is going to be uncommonly zealous. Notice again the rest of verse 7. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. It's interesting that he actually would put on a second layer of clothing before jumping into the water. But I believe that he's doing that to show the reverence that he has for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to come to close to Jesus Christ without honoring him, even by what he is wearing. He didn't clearly think of Jesus as the laid back, cool hippie that a lot of the evangelicals like to think he is. No, he actually had deep reverence, so much so that he put on his coat. So he was wearing his inner garments. He puts on an outer garment and then jumps into the water. Deep, deep, deep reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ that he had here. And there's no doubt that at this point his mind is actually blazing with the memory of what had happened some 3 years before, almost 3 years. This is when the disciples, again, had toiled all night. It's in Luke 5. They had toiled all night. They had not caught anything. And then Jesus says to them, "Let your nets down for a catch." And they, at that moment, caught so many fish that their nets were breaking. Something very similar, essentially the same miracle as this one. And Peter, you might remember at that moment what his reaction was. He actually said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And so Peter truly perceived the divine glory of the Lord Jesus. Even that first time that he perceived the divine glory of Jesus and it drove him to his feet, that first time had been in a miracle that was related to his calling to fishing. And here the same thing is happening again. And here the same thing is happening where he is stricken by the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is again why he throws on his garment before he runs to Jesus Christ, because he needs to cover himself. He's like the angels or the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 who had six wings, two to cover their feet and two to cover their face, and with the other two they flew. They had to cover themselves in the presence of such a holy and amazing God. And this is what Peter is doing. He's covering himself. But again, notice, this fear is actually not driving Peter away from God. To be afraid in the sense of having terror and dread is to run, right? When you're afraid, you run. But when you fear God in the way that Scripture would have you fear God, you actually run to Him. That's what fearing God means. You run to Him. You draw near to Him. And that is the kind of fear that we ought to have for God. A fear that takes us to Him. And so it says that this man sees Jesus, hears that it is Jesus, and his first reaction, again, puts on the coat and he throws himself into the sea. I love the verb, right? He throws himself. It's a forceful motion here. He doesn't deliberately jump into the sea to swim to Jesus. No, it just says that he threw himself. And this is, again, to show the kind of fiery love that this man had for Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he had been forgiven much. He denied Jesus in a horrible way. And he knew that Jesus actually was forgiving him. And he was full of love for Jesus Christ. It was a crazy kind of love. I wonder if you have this kind of love for Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have much to love Jesus for, because Jesus actually said that he who is forgiven much loves much. Do you have a lot to love Jesus for? You actually do, because you're a sinner. But maybe, you don't understand how horrendous your sin actually is before this God. And how desperately sick and deceitful your heart is. You see, this is a problem with people. They compare themselves to other people. And you can always find somebody who is worse than you. And when you compare yourself to other people and you find somebody who's worse than you, then you have nothing to love God for, because you're a decent person. But then here's another thing that we might do, and that is we might compare ourselves to our old selves. Well, I'm not who I used to be. I've made some progress. And actually, it could be that you haven't made any progress. But here's the problem. Old sins, they are easier to identify and to admit than current sins. Why? Because old sins that are sort of done away with, you don't really have to change anymore. There's no cost to that kind of repentance. But a current sin might cost you something. You may have to say no. You may have to stand up to somebody. You may have to leave a habit through hard work. You may have to bring some sin into the light and to get help. And that's not easy. But as long as you're comparing yourself to your current self, to your old self, you're not going to have much to love Jesus for, because you haven't been forgiven much. Because you don't see yourself as such a great and terrible sinner. But when you come before the mirror of the law of God and you look at yourself before the perfect law of liberty, there you realize, I am a wretch. You're going to be like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am unclean. I have unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then when the forgiveness of Christ is extended to you, then you love with this crazy kind of love that jumps out of a boat because you saw Christ across. This was Peter for us. And again, he's unique in his love. We understand that. He's been given a great kind of forgiveness, and he loves greatly, and he also has a natural zeal for God. But then you also see, you have John and his discernment, you have the zeal of Peter, but then you also see the care of the disciples here in verse 8. So again, John uniquely discerning, Peter uniquely zealous. The disciples, they're going to be caring for what Jesus had actually given them. Verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So notice, not everybody jumps out like Peter does. Even John, by the way, who's the most discerning, he's not quick in action like Peter was. So the rest, they stay in the boat, and they haul in the fish. And that didn't make them, by the way, any inferior to Peter in any way. Somebody actually had to take care of the catch that Jesus had provided. If they all would have jumped out of the boat trying to compete with each other for who loves Jesus more, then they would have had nothing to eat. They all would have been hungry. But again, this is a good illustration of the fact that there is one body, the church, and that body has many members. We talked about this in Sunday school. Many members with various gifts. One is a deeper thinker. The other one is a more ardent lover who's quicker in action than all the rest. So we don't all have to be the same, because we've been designed actually to complement one another. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 12, 19 and 20, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. So, and by the way, some members are more they have gifting that makes them more visible. In this case, Peter and John are sort of distinguishing themselves from the rest of the disciples. But each of us should be content with what the Lord has given to us, because all of this is a gift from heaven. Nobody has received anything that they didn't receive it from heaven. So the rest of the disciples here, they are just the faithful servants who bring in the catch of the Lord and put it at his feet. And by the way, this is an amazing and staggering picture of the end of this age, when the ministers of the gospel, the fishers of men, they bring to Jesus their nets full of fish that he sent their way. So the question for you this morning is, will you be in one of those nets? Will you have been caught? Or will you be the one fish that got away? Will you be the fish that decided to jump back into the ocean of your guilt and your sin? Or will you allow yourself to be drawn in by the cords of love, by the happy net of our Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you will be brought in one of those nets. Yield to Jesus Christ. He wants to be your king. He calls out for you to embrace him as his Lord, or your Lord and Savior, to take over your life. You need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust and my hope in you. I am believing that you are my Savior. This is what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. Now next week, I'm not going to tire you anymore. Next week, we're going to continue with this account of this wonderful provision of the Lord. But take this with you. If the risen Christ is your friend, and he is your father, and he is your protector and provider, then you don't need to be worrying about the things of this life, because all treasures are in him. And that means that you can be content and you can be satisfied with what you do have right now, because this is what Jesus would want you to have right now. You can be satisfied. You can be content. Whatever you have actually comes from him. I remember the story of a man who was living in a city, and he was wealthy, and yet he was so unhappy. And yet there was a man who lived on the outskirts of the city, and he was a poor man. And yet he had committed several years before an act of heroism. And for that reason, every Sunday he received from the king's palace a piece of ham from the king's table. And he was poor, but he enjoyed that ham more than the rich man enjoyed his riches within the city. When he was asked, well, why are you so happy when you're poor? He said, because what I get from the hand of the king. And this is the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever believes he's getting things by himself and because of his own strength and because of his own wit. And he's not satisfied with it. But what you have has been given to you by heaven itself. And so you can be destitute of all things and have one little thing and be so content with it, because you know who it came from. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for how well you care for us. We pray that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds for another world, to live for heaven, and that we would be able to store up treasure there where thieves do not break in or steal. Amen.